Good morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. I also want to wish all of you a happy Labor Day. Most of you, not all of you I realize, but most of you will have tomorrow off as just a day of celebration and appreciation for the American workforce. But, you know, I was thinking this morning of that verse, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And as Christians, you represent some of the best workers there are in America, because you don't just do it for a paycheck, you do it to honor the Lord your God. And we thank the Lord for you and pray that this is a restful weekend for you. And for those of you that have to work, we'll pray for good attitudes. But we know sometimes duty calls and you got to show up and work regardless. And we know that God's grace is sufficient for that as well. But we do thank the Lord for all of our workers. As many of you know, last Sunday was actually Labor Day for my daughter Megan. And shortly after midnight, it was a long day, but the Lord blessed Megan and her husband Stephen with a precious son, Ezra Haddon-Doan, who was born shortly after midnight last Sunday, actually Monday morning. And you might remember that when I alluded to that, the fact that Megan was in labor last Sunday morning, I said that a lot of times God in Scripture uses physical experiences that we go through life to illustrate spiritual realities. And one of the verses I shared with in terms of being in labor was what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." And I found it interesting that in Romans 8, we see that Paul isn't the only one suffering labor pains on behalf of God's people. Look with me, if you would, please, at verses 22 and 23 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says there, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If you notice in these two verses, there's a whole lot of groaning going on. All creation is groaning. Paul is groaning. He says the people of God are groaning. And Paul starts off by stating what we already know. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together till now." The whole creation, as it were, has been experiencing the pain of childbirth. Just as a woman in childbirth goes through that pain longing for a joyful outcome. Paul says there's a very real way in which we experience that as believers, but not just us as Christians, but all creation experiences, in a sense, the pain of childbirth, longing for a better outcome. I think we saw this last week as we witnessed, honestly, admittedly, from a distance, the ravages of Hurricane Harvey. We look at the disaster and all the tens of thousands of homes that are wrecked and people who are stranded and destitute and the destruction heaped upon the land of Texas. And we look, that's not the way things are supposed to be. This isn't the way our world is intended to operate. And in a natural catastrophe like that reminds us that creation is groaning for a better day. But I would submit to you today that those pains, the fact that we live in a world of pain, is not just evident through natural catastrophes. If we have our eyes and ears open to what's going on around us, we can see the pains of creation in the everyday occurrences. In his classic book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn writes about this. And here's what he says. "Do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness, the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of the whales? Do you see blood and pain in the eyes of wild animals? or the mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets. Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. And that's beautiful language that describes a desperate condition of the world in which we live. And as Christians, we not only know that that pain is there, but according to scriptures, we know the reason for it. We know the reason is the curse that came upon creation on account of humanity's sin against God. And that's why we ourselves groan inwardly, because we too are subjected to the curse that came as a result of sin. We're longing for the day when our own bodies will be liberated from the ravages of sin and disease and death. So I want to begin this morning's sermon by reminding you that Christians and creation as a whole are both groaning and longing for the same thing: the redemption of our bodies. When mankind fell into sin, we weren't the only ones that were cursed. All creation suffered on account of humanity's sin against God. In fact, Paul mentions this in the verses that immediately precede the ones we just read. Look again at Romans 8, this time beginning in verse 19. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What's he saying here? Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, that humanity and creation are inseparably linked. We fell together on account of sin, but by God's grace, we will rise together again for God's glory. That's what's being talked about in this passage. Randy Alcorn nails it when he says this: "The gospel is far greater than most of us imagine. It isn't just good news for us. It's good news for animals, plants, stars, and planets. It's good news for the sky above and for the earth below." I say all that by way of introduction to this morning's sermon on Christian healthcare. This is a series that we've been doing based on Don Whitney's book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And we've been taking one question per week to assess our spiritual condition in light of the scriptures and to see what God would have us to do individually, corporately, as a church, to improve our condition with the help of the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we come to the sixth diagnostic question, which is, do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? Do you yearn for heaven? Do you groan for heaven? Do you long for heaven and to be with Jesus? Whitney correctly points out in this chapter that growing Christians are groaning Christians. We're longing for that day of Jesus' return and everything that it represents. We've already seen this in Romans chapter 8, the verses we just read a minute ago. But did you pick up that it was also evident in the passage that Pastor Miller read earlier in our service from 2 Corinthians 5? 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." The other day, I was in the gym going through an exercise routine and ran into a fellow church member who I'm not going to mention by name. He's a very fit gentleman. And I ran into him, but we both took a minute to take a break from our exercises and simply to groan over the condition of our bodies. And I thought that was interesting in light of this passage, because these passages tell us that whatever we are going through physically, one day these groans are going to give way to glory. Amen? Amen. These groans are going to give way to glory. We groan inwardly, but by God's grace, one day we are going to be completely changed, and those groans will give way to glory. But what we understand from Scripture is that our groans as Christians are not merely for a new glorified body, as wonderful as that is. It's everything that that transformation represents. It's not just about getting a new body. It's about being with Jesus. One person's excited. It's about being with Jesus. Last week we talked about the presence of God and how God reveals His presence in various ways. And one of the aspects we talked about last week was the heavenly presence of God. And we saw from Scripture that God reveals His glory in heaven like nowhere else. It is God's glorious presence that actually makes heaven what it is. And God's heavenly presence will make us one day what we shall be, which is like Jesus. John the Apostle writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That's a present reality. "We are God's children now, and what we will be, He has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So this desire to be like Jesus is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians in terms of their anticipation of heaven. That's the first point. This desire to be like Jesus is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians in terms of our anticipation of heaven. And I'm including in non-Christians even those who would profess to be Christians but in actuality are not. Non-Christians desire to be free from earth's labors. They desire to be liberated from suffering. Non-Christians desire to live in a place of paradise that is free of pain. And we hear them talking about this at funerals. They desire to be reunited with loved ones who have gone on before them. Now, granted, God alone knows the heart, but in many of these funerals, the only time they have shown any interest in God or heaven is actually there at the funeral. They display no loyalty or allegiance or love for Jesus Christ throughout their life. They live as if this world, this present age, is the only thing that exists. But when somebody dies and there's a funeral, they all love the thought of heaven. A place of paradise, where we're free of pain, we're reunited, we're all happy and living together. Now, I want to suggest to you that those are natural desires that even non-Christians have. And it is by no indication a mark of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that even the desire to see Jesus in heaven, to meet Jesus, to be with Jesus in heaven, is not necessarily a mark of saving faith. Someone can believe in Jesus and believe that Jesus is in heaven and say, "You know what? I would love to meet Jesus. And I'd love to meet David and Moses. I'd love to meet Abraham Lincoln. I'd love to meet some other people, from historical figures that I'm sure are in heaven. And yeah, it'd be great to meet Jesus too." So these are natural desires that people have. And even the desire to see Jesus can be born out of natural curiosity, not saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes Christians from non-Christians in terms of anticipating heaven is not only our desire to be with Jesus, but our desire to be like Jesus. Growing Christians groan for holiness in heaven. And that's the main thrust of this morning's message as we come to the table of communion today. This is what I believe God would have us to be thinking about as we think through the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Growing Christians groan or yearn or long for holiness in heaven. Don Whitney drives home this point in his chapter on this subject, saying, "Growing Christians increasingly long for a holy heaven, not just a restful one. They look forward to holy relationships, not just nostalgic ones. They sigh to see a holy Jesus. They feel less and less at home in a sinful world because they are growing more and more homesick for a holy place, a holy people, and a God who is holy, holy, holy. They ache to share in this holiness more than in heaven's rest, relief, or reunions." End quote. And I want to say this. The heaven, God in Scripture talks about heaven being a place of rest. And a place where we are free from pain and suffering. From the arduous labors we feel here. We'll be at work in heaven as we worship the Lord, but it'll be as God designed it. And that's something to look forward to, where we rest from these labors under the weight of sin. Where we are reunited with loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. I won't quote it here now, but it's a wonderful passage that when we have lost loved ones in Christ, it is given it to us to encourage us and comfort us, knowing that we will see them when we see the Lord, and together we'll always be with the Lord forever and ever. So these realities are in Scripture, and these are aspects of heaven for which we should long. But what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is that in addition to these things, we not only desire to experience those blessings and not only to be with Jesus, but also to be like Jesus. So I ask you this morning, is this your desire? Not just do you desire heaven, do you desire heaven because you want to be like Jesus? The 18th century pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards described his own spiritual cravings this way. "The heaven I desired was a heaven of holiness, to be with God and to spend my eternity in divine love and holy communion with Christ. My mind was very much taken up with contemplations of heaven and the enjoyments there and living there in perfect holiness, humility, and love." End quote. Now, if you were to be honest, some of you were thinking, yeah, I mean, that's a really nice thought, but no, Jonathan Edwards was kind of known for those kind of things, you know? I mean, this guy was really given to like deep contemplation about deep spiritual matters, and that's just not realistic for most Christians today, is it? Fair enough. So how about a more recent example? How many of you know Johnny Erickson Tada? Right? Okay, a good majority of us. This dear lady who, as a result of a tragic diving accident when she was 17 years old, actually 50 years ago this year, happened in 1967, was paralyzed, became a quadriplegic, has been in a wheelchair or bed ever since, for half a century now. If anybody would desire the redemption of the body in terms of the physical benefits of Jesus coming back and having a new glorified body, don't you think it would be Johnny Erickson? My wife reminded me yesterday that she also suffered a bout with breast cancer. I mean, this lady has been through a lot. If anyone would desire the physical benefits of heaven, it would be Johnny Erickson. And yet, in a personal interview at a Ligonier Bible conference, she said this, and I quote, "People say you must be looking forward to heaven, thinking that I'm looking forward to getting my new body. And it's true that I am. But more than I am looking forward to my new body," and at this point, her voice choked with emotion in the interview, she says, "I am looking forward to a heart without sin." Elsewhere, she added this, "Most people will continue to think that getting a new body is my focus, but I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness with not a trace of sin. For me, that will be the best part of heaven." And we're left asking ourselves, will that be the best part of heaven for me? Am I fixated on Jesus Christ and wanting to not only be with him, but become like him? Or am I simply interested in all the other side benefits of heaven more than the primary blessing, which is to be with Christ and like him? Will that be the best part of heaven for you? growing Christians grown for holiness in heaven. That's what distinguishes us from non-Christians. And secondly, it's this desire that drives our pursuit of purity. We not only desire to be with Jesus, but to be like Jesus. So you might find yourself asking, well, how can I foster this? How can I yearn for heaven and the holiness that comes with it the way I should? Whitney suggests a couple of things. First of all, set your minds on things above. That's not his advice. That's a scriptural exhortation. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Brothers and sisters, can we contemplate the fact that our greatest treasure is now sitting at God's right hand? So why on earth would we be preoccupied with the things of this earth? It's been said that those who are heavenly minded are no earthly good. You ever heard that expression? It was a bunch of bunk. Because scripturally, it's true that those who are the most heavenly minded are in fact the ones who do the most earthly good. Whitney writes, anyone who cannot find time to meditate on Jesus in heaven is either wasting time or is busier than God intends. Our minds never stop, even when we're sleeping. So when we wake up in the morning, as we're going throughout our day, when we put our heads on the pillow at night, what are we filling our minds with? Is it thoughts of heaven? Is it thoughts of Christ? Is it thoughts of being like Him? Is it thoughts of pursuing holiness? Point two, not only set your minds on things above, but also purify yourself in anticipation of seeing Jesus. We've already read 1 John 3:2, which says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. The very next verse says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Again, Don Whitney spells out the implications of this verse very nicely. He says, in other words, you are in the grip of the groan. Your longings for holiness in heaven will pull you toward holiness now. So again, I ask, do you have this hope within you? Are you filled with that confident, joyful expectation of Christ's return? That when you see Him, you will be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. If that is your hope, you should be pulling toward that holiness now. Because if that's what you're longing for, you're not going to say, hey, when it comes. In the meantime, I'm just going to kind of hang out here and do my own thing. No, the idea is, if that's my goal, right? When you have a goal in life, what do? You pursue the goal. If it's a real goal. Many times we have a stated goal that's not a real goal, and it shows by our actions that we're not serious about pursuing it. But if Christ is really our hope, of seeing Him and being like Him, and that's like what we dream for, that's what we long for, we're going to be living that way now. We're going to be living this day in light of that day. Your longings for heaven will pull you toward holiness now. 1 week after our family moved to Webster in 2011, I went on a previously scheduled study trip, was gone for 3 weeks. And it was a great trip. I learned a lot. I actually had a lot of fun doing the sightseeing, but I really missed my family. Now, I know for some people that travel a lot, 3 weeks may not be a big deal to be separated from your family. For me, it was a very big deal. I had only been gone that long, maybe one other time in my life, since I was married and had children. And as much fun as I had on the trip and as great as it was, I was really missing them, especially the longer I was from them. And I remember when I got on the plane to go home and I had a connecting flight and then I was one flight closer. Then I remember flying into Rochester as I was coming home. The closer I got to home, the greater my anticipation grew about seeing my family. I even pictured what it was like being able to see them when I arrived and how they would be welcoming me and what it would be like. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to remind you that we are nearer now to our destination than we've ever been before. Is your sense of anticipation growing the closer you get to your heavenly home? You are 1 week closer to seeing Jesus than you were last Sunday when we met together. You are 1 hour closer to heaven than you were when this service started. That's the reality of it. And the question is, as we are drawing closer to the destination, as we get closer to our heavenly home, is your sense of anticipation growing? Is it dominating your thoughts? And is it being reflected in your life? The closer that a healthy, growing Christian gets to his heavenly home, the more he thinks about what and who is waiting for him there. And he will yearn. He will groan. He will sigh. He will long for that day. I want to further, hopefully, whet your appetite for heaven by reading just a portion of the final page of Scripture in the book of Revelation, where we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."